just like when they say that. Downsize. What a euphemism. And you are the one who's going to be shrunk. You're going out. That can happen. There are times when local economies can go bad for all sorts of reasons. Or national economies. We're doing very well currently as a nation, but there have been times when the nation doesn't do well. You know, what happens? And suddenly our economics aren't what they were. Well, over the years, we've had a lot of people experience each of these kinds of situations. They were doing well, and then it's not there anymore. Remember, I pointed out a couple weeks ago that there are two signs to a doomed economy. The first is continued overspending, and the second is using credit to do it. Sounds pretty familiar, and doesn't that mark our nation? The national debt has a $28,000 sword hanging over the head of every man, woman, and child in the nation. That's our personal responsibility towards it if you divide it up by the number of people. Personal credit card debt averages another $8,000 per card. If yours isn't that high, then praise the Lord that it's not. That means there's somebody else that has a whole lot more on theirs. And that doesn't even take account the consumer debt such as housing. But people put all sorts of stuff on their credit card shouldn't be there. It doesn't include things like cars, furniture that they get on credit through some other means. Now, maybe none of that bothers you because, hey, your job is secure. But do you realize that a serious accident could change everything very quickly? We've had several people in our church who've had that kind of thing happen. In fact, it happened to my wife. She had an extremely well-paying job as charge nurse at an internationally renowned hospital. Series of injuries, and she can no longer do floor nursing. That's out. That'll never happen again. And she's had chronic problems with that ever since. It happens rapidly. Blink of an eye and pow. You're not able to do the things you used to be able to do. Now, if you're one of those perennial optimists, maybe none of that bothers you. In which case, if it ever does, you'll simply say, hey, at least my ignorance was bliss while it lasted. Right? You always find the positive side. Now, if you're a pessimist, well, you're probably already doing what most of the nation already does anyways. You're worrying, right? Now, worry is a preoccupation in the present in anticipation of what might happen in the future. It's robbing the present in anticipation of the future. And you run scenario after scenario over your mind of, if this happens, well, I could do this. Never knowing what's going to happen, but it's just constantly playing this over. What would happen, and if that did, then here's what I need to do. Some people worry a little. Some people, they worry a lot. Now, worry results in lots of bad things. Medically, it can lead to ulcers, heart problems, other medical conditions, and things like that. It can also lead to very bad financial decisions. Some begin to hoard what they have because they're fearful they're going to run short. That was fairly characteristic of those growing up during the Great Depression. They tended to hoard everything. Then there are others who take the exact opposite approach. If I got it, I'm going to spend it because I'm going to enjoy it while I have it because I may not have it in the future and I might as well enjoy it now. They live for the moment. So it can be either way. Still others, they make almost no decisions at all because they're so preoccupied with the future, they're actually stifled to do anything in the present. So they do nothing. Now, if there's one thing I hope that it's come across the messages we've had so far about our finances, it's this. That we who are Christians, we don't need to worry. That's for the non-Christian. We do not need to worry. In fact, we are commanded not to worry. God wants us to be preoccupied with Him, not with our daily necessities. And so He commands this. Maslow's pyramid of needs may hold validity for those who are not Christians, but for us, the pyramid is turned upside down. Our foremost concern is to be our God. And out of that, everything else is secondary. He has promised us, as we seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, He will provide what we need for life. So we do not need to worry. We do not need to be preoccupied about these things. He says He will take care of it. We simply need to put Him first. And from my own personal experience, I can tell you it's a most satisfying and peaceful way to live. I don't have to have anxiety. I don't have to have an ulcer. I don't have to have all those things because I can trust the Lord for my future. So the key to end worry whether it's finances or really anything else, is learning to trust God. And we learn to trust Him by first learning who He is. What is His nature? What is His character? What is God really like? And then stepping out, based on our understanding of Him, He will take care of what He needs to take care of. And so I don't have to worry. I can trust Him to take care of it. Much like children trust their parents to take care of it. They don't worry about it. Mom and Dad will take care of that. They go off and play. It's one of the nice things about childhood, isn't it? They can just go out and play. And it's a joy of the heart of any parent to see their kids doing that. Go out and play. You don't worry about a thing. We'll take care of it. Well, our Heavenly Father wants us to have that approach to Him. Keep our minds preoccupied with Him, not the stuff. He will take care of it. I have found over the years that I've learned not to worry, and that's a key phrase. I have learned not to worry as I've learned who God is, and in faith over many years of stepping out and trusting Him, being obedient to Him, and seeing Him fulfill what He has promised, that He is going to fulfill His promises. I don't second-guess that anymore. And as the more years roll by, the less I'm even preoccupied at all thinking about those things. It's, Lord, You'll take care of it. I'm not going to think about it. It's up to You. I may pray about it, but then I can leave it there, right? And so we see His faithfulness over and over and over again. That encourages us to be even more faithful ourselves in stepping out, believing His promises and being obedient to Him. Now, there are some very practical things, though, we need to get in line if we're going to learn to trust God. And there's things that block us from doing that. So if we're going to learn to trust God, we need to first have a correct definition of success. True success, according to the Bible, is not about the size of your house. It is not about the kind of car you drive. It's not the value of your portfolio. It's not how many people you have under your authority. It's not how many people who know your name. True success, according to the Scriptures, is first loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. How are you doing with that? That would be success. Second is becoming conformed to the image of Christ. Are you becoming more like Him? You're being successful. And third is serving God and people. That's the second great commandment, isn't it? These are things that really should define success for us as Christians. If your definition of success is something else, you probably have reason to worry. I can trust, since I know these things are all according to God's will, as I pursue them, I'm going to fulfill them. I will be successful. Now, out of a definition of success that's proper comes the second area that we usually fail in and cause worry for ourselves, is we set the wrong goals. We have to have the right goals. If your goals reflect materialistic society, then I will tell you, God is going to disappoint you. If your goals are set like that of the rest of our society, God is definitely going to disappoint you. Why? Because God does not exist for our good pleasure. So He's not going to fulfill all your desires, all the things you'd want, all your musings of things that you think would make you happy, but He knows better. He's not going to do it, much like a parent with a child. The parent tells the child no because the parent knows it's best for the child. The child doesn't understand that, and so they complain. They might whine. They might do all sorts of things. But the parent has to hold firm because they know what's best. And the same thing is true when we come to God. He is a loving Father. He knows what's best. And He will say no to us. We exist for God's good pleasure, not the other way around. God owns it all. And we are nothing more than stewards. We're managers. We're administrators of what God has entrusted to us the short time we're here on the earth. So you really don't own anything. God has simply made it available to you for your benefit and for the benefit of His kingdom. And actually in the other order, for the benefit of His kingdom, for you to be productive in His kingdom. When you arrived, just as little Matthew James Upham arrived here on Thursday, all he brought with him is one thing, his birthday suit. And when he goes, that's all he's taken with him. Okay? You don't take anything with you. Or as one person said, a hearse has never pulled a U-Haul. Okay? You're leaving it here. And since God owns it all, He has rights, we have responsibilities. And He is going to hold us accountable for what we do with what He's entrusted to us, both with material things and the more important things, which are the spiritual things, the spiritual gifts He's given to us. Those are much more important. The material things are only training for what's more precious. Now, people have a problem with materialism because of these two areas. They have a wrong idea of true success. Therefore, they end up with the problems in the second area. They set the wrong goals, and having wrong goals, they set the wrong task to accomplish. They fail to understand. They're stewards, not owners. Now, both of these errors extend from a wrong view of God. They don't understand who He is, what He's like, His nature. Too often, people tend to think of God as some sort of doting grandfather, and He's here to spoil His grandchildren. And He's not. God has no obligation to give us what we want unless it conforms to His will. And when it does, we know He's going to answer that prayer. Now, James chapter 4 is very clear on this point. It's just a short section, but he talks about our prayers and says clearly here, James chapter 4, he talks about the kinds of quarreling going among people because they want something, they don't have it, and they're fighting each other, they're bickering. Then he says this in verse 2, "You lust, you do not have, you commit murder. You're envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask." That's the first problem. We're busy trying to gain it for ourselves rather than going to the one who can do it. Then he goes on and says, "You ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." You're asking for the whole wrong reason. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, for the rest of this morning, I want to expand on that particular principle and show very practical, in a very practical manner, a very practical standpoint, the futility, the foolishness of being a friend of the world and its accompanying pursuit of fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. And in doing so, I hope to relieve you of any more stress, worry you may have about financial pressures that are on you. Because we don't have to live that way. That's for the non-Christian to be that way. We don't. We don't need to succeed according to world standards. We don't need to keep up with the Joneses. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. This is going to be our primary text this morning. Here John is making a fairly simple point. But it's an important one, and we're going to expand on it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Now, this is really the same principle we saw in James 4:4. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. You can't love both. You can't love what the world offers and God at the same time. Jesus had said back in Matthew 6, you can't serve two masters. You're either going to serve Him or you're going to serve mammon, the things of this world. Now, the idea here is not that God is a cosmic killjoy. Some people get this idea of God. He's just out there and He wants to get you under His thumb and just squash you down. You're starting to smile on your face? No. Be grave. Walk around like this. Christians are horrible people because they never smile. They can't laugh. Sure, we can laugh. We have lots of reason to laugh. We can look in the mirror. There's lots of things to laugh about. And we can have a real source of humor. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He's not out to oppress you. And those that get this idea of God don't understand Him at all. Not at all. The breadth of Scripture makes it clear. We can take advantage and we can enjoy the things that God has provided for us in this world. And that includes fame, it includes fortune, it includes power, it includes pleasure. We can enjoy any of those things. It's simply this. Those things are not to be our pursuit. I always found it interesting that in our national documents, we have this pursuit of pleasure. What do you call someone who's pursuing pleasure? Always pursuing. Because they're never going to catch it. Because as soon as you catch it, it's gone. It's fleeting. And God doesn't want us preoccupied with that. That's a lousy way to have success. Solomon recognized this over in Ecclesiastes. He says several things about this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon talks about this same principle. Verse 12, we can enjoy the things that God has provided. Here he says, I know there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. When you have labored hard and there is fruit of that, you know what? You can enjoy it. It's God's gift to you. Over in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, he adds this. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself and all one's labor which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. There's nothing wrong with you enjoying the fruit of your labor. Period. To smile about it. To have a party. There's nothing wrong with that. That pleases God. It's his gift to you. Psalm 128, 1 through 5, it states it this way. Psalm 128. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. There's blessing in following the Lord, and it includes these things. God's no cosmic killjoy. He likes for you to enjoy the things that he's provided, to take pleasure in them. Paul put it a little more succinctly in 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. He's talking about the kinds of things we can eat. And he says this, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it's sanctified by the means of word of God and prayer. So yes, you can enjoy that meal. Even if you're on a diet, you can still enjoy the meal. It's not pleasure. It's not possession. It's not power in and of themselves or problem. The problem is the pursuit of them. And again, God wants you preoccupied with him, not the things of this world. And that's the difference. He wants us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, not into the image of the world. The biblical principle then is that while we may enjoy the things of the world, we are not to love them. We're not to love them. They must not be the pursuit of our lives. Why? Well, two reasons. He's already expressed one of them. They're not from God. When we're pursuing those things, we're pursuing the things of the world, so we've got the wrong goals in mind to begin with. But there's other reasons, too. It's the nature of them. The first is this, the pursuit of pleasure. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. What are these things? The lust of flesh refers to strong desires to fulfill the cravings of the flesh. It's a reference to sensuality. That is, what brings pleasure to your senses? And again, who created your senses? Your sense of taste, hearing, touch, smell? Who created those? God did, right? God created those things, and we can enjoy them as long as their pleasures are legitimately gained and sought after for the correct reason. Again, it's when it's the wrong pursuit. Christians are not hedonists who seek pleasure for pleasure's sake. We simply are not. Are not supposed to be. Pleasure is only a part of life. It's not its purpose. There's a big difference with that, isn't there? It's something we can enjoy when it's there, and we rejoice with it. But if it's not there, we're not distraught. It's a fruit. It's a blessing. It's not the life's purpose. And Scripture has many warnings about the problems of pursuing physical pleasure that ultimately bring vanity. We mentioned Ecclesiastes earlier. In chapter 2, Solomon describes his pursuit of every kind of pleasure. He created beautiful parks to please his eyes. Lovely things to look at. He had many slaves, and they would provide him music. We've got modern equivalents. We can press a button, and an electronic instrument will play a full orchestra. Well, he had the live thing. He had a whole sort of slaves, so play me some music. And they'd play live for him. He had every kind of delicacy to please his senses and tastes, his sense of smell. It said that in order to have a cool drink, he'd have runners go all the way to Mount Hermon, bring back snow to cool his drink. He was that wealthy. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines to bring pleasure to his sense of touch. But what's his conclusion about all these things? Ecclesiastes 2:1 says this, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. The rest of the chapter describes how he tried to do that. His conclusion, behold, it too was futility. It was vanity. It was empty chasing after the wind. Because physical pleasure is fleeting. It brings no long-term satisfaction. There is always a quest for more of it, something better, something more stimulating. You know, as much as I love chocolate, one piece is never enough. It's like the commercial for Lay's potato chips. No one can eat just one. You got to have another, and another, and another. It's never enough. It never brings a final satisfaction. Only for a moment, and then it's gone. Paul's admonition in Romans 13 is very direct on this. Romans 13, verse 13. Says this, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. You don't have to provide for that. Certainly it's a reward for your labor, and you can enjoy it, but that's not our pursuit. The second part of John's warning is the pursuit of possessions. This is the lust of the eyes. And this is what a person sees, and in seeing it, they want it as part of their own treasure. And so it really is a reference to material possessions. Remember, the word lust here simply means it's a very strong desire. That's all the word means, a very strong desire. And that's the driving force behind moving something out of the realm of a godly enjoyment from something that's just simply beautiful and praising God for it into this desire of I've got to possess it. It's not enough just to enjoy it. I have to possess it. It's the strong desire. And there develops this idea. I want to own it. And if it's too expensive for me, well, then I got to possess some facsimile of it or a remembrance of it. Let me give you some examples. You see something that interests you. It could be something related to one of your hobbies. Maybe it's a nice painting, well done craft work, jewelry. Guys, it might be sports gear, computer equipment. Whatever your hobby is, think about what kinds of things you would like if you saw it. Boy, I wish I could have that. Is it ever enough for you to go to the mall and just admire? Or to go to a store that specializes in your hobby and just admire? Or when you walk in, there's a sense of, I've got to have that increase. Now, the fact that you may already have one of whatever it is doesn't really matter. It may be adequate, but that doesn't really matter. Sometimes it doesn't matter how many of them you have. That's why people collect things. I know my grandmother collected salt shakers. No wonder they had heart problems, that many salt shakers. Salt shakers all over the place. Or whatever it is, we collect. We've got to have. It's not enough to have one of whatever. We've got to have more and more and more and more. And the more money you have, the more things you collect of more value. You like it, you want it for yourself. This desire to possess what pleases your eyes is the driving force behind the retail industry. I hope you understand that. One of the best classes I had in college, believe it or not, was marketing. I was kind of spinning my wheels waiting for it to go to university while I was still in junior college. I had one semester. I had to take one class waiting for the semester to start. So I thought I'd take a marketing class. You know, I'm sure glad I did because it has prevented me from buying a lot of stuff I would have otherwise. Because now I know why they do what they do. And I know what they're trying to get me to do. And I can say, no, I'm not succumbing to your lies. But marketing is a big part of business. You know, even in the grocery market where you're going in and you actually do need food, man shall not live by bread alone, but he does need the bread, okay? We need the food. But even in the grocery market, everything is very carefully packaged to entice you to buy it. My specialty in college was citrus. That was my major was in agriculture, and citrus was a specialty. Most of the chemicals dumped on citrus orchards to prevent insect damage isn't about damaging the fruit itself. It's about marketing. Because the major problem in California was thrips. It causes scarring around the rind of the orange or the lemon. And so it's downgraded from number one, which brings more money, and it's harder to sell, to number two, which goes into juicers. But you know what? The inside of that fruit is just as good. But you won't buy it. Because you go in the market and hear all the oranges just so pretty. They wax them. I hope you know that. They go through a special process where they're not just waxed, they're polished. So they walk in and it's shiny. Or an apple. An apple in the orchard is kind of dull looking. It has a natural wax on it. You take it like this, rub it on your shirt, and it looks shiny. They do that for you in the market. So you walk in, it's a pretty glistening apple. That's to get you to buy it. Why? It's right here. It's the lust of the eyes. I see it. It's beautiful. I've got to have it. And so you buy it. What about a book? What is attractive physically? A book. You open it up, and what do you got? You got black on white. Isn't that really enticing? You can't even see it. Just like blur there. That way for me up here, unless I get my glasses just right. There's nothing there. So what do they do with books? Multicolored covers. And they put some picture, some design, something that's going to say, judge me and decide to buy me. You can't judge a book by their cover, so they say. Well, they sure want you to do the marketing. Judge me and buy me. That's what it's all about. It looks attractive, and whether you actually need it or not, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's the logical choice, the wise choice, I've got to have it. You want a reality check in this area? If you have moved recently, you already know this. But move to a new home and try and figure out what you're going to do with all that stuff you have to pack. And then after you move, you have these boxes of things that probably remain in your attic for years because you haven't touched it in years, but you still have to have it, so up it goes. Go buy a garage sale, especially a moving sale. How much stuff there is just stuff? You know, it was something that was real important at one time, but now it's just stuff. They haven't touched it for years. And our homes are cluttered with this kind of stuff. And what is it all about? Marketing. The lust of the eyes. It looked pretty to me. I had to have it, and so I bought it. So John warns us about this. The lust of flesh is the pursuit of possessions, and it leads us to many, many, many unwise decisions concerning our finances, our time, and our energy. Now, the third aspect of the world that John warns us against is the pursuit of power, the boastful pride of life. This is the effort to gain fame and prestige for the purpose of the power they afford. Now, this does not apply just to those who are in the larger realms, the big leagues would say. You know, they're striving after a key position in national government or the military, some high post in education or business, you know, being the president, the CEO of their company. It also involves those who are in the little leagues, you know, whether it's a local association, some small group, there's this quest to be the one who's in charge, to gain fame and prestige. Now again, the problem is not fame, prestige, positions of power in and of themselves. In fact, would God that Christians filled all of those positions, no matter where. That godly Christians were in those positions. Wouldn't it be great if godly Christians were in every position of government that had authority? Godly Christians? It certainly would go a lot better, wouldn't it? The problem is in how and why a person attains that position. Now, we start off with this, though. Any normal person who simply strives to be the best they can be in whatever it is. You just have this, you want just to be the best, and that's a good thing to be. I just want to be the best that I can be, regardless of anybody else. If that is just your pursuit, you know what's going to happen to you? Normally, you're going to become famous for it. You're going to be known for it within your realm. If it's in business, you're probably going to attain a higher position, more responsibilities, more authority that comes with that, simply because you're working hard for the right reason. So again, it's not the position itself. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as we're following Jesus' example, and when we exert our authority, our leadership, our fame, it's with humility, just as Jesus did. The problem for us comes when the person strives to gain that position because of a lust for the prestige or the power itself. It's wrong motives. They want the prestige to satisfy the ego. They want the power so that others are going to serve them. That's very different. They want others in that position where they can tell them what to do. To use a sports analogy, is the difference between playing those teams that you enjoy playing and playing those teams you can't stand playing them because they're really lousy losers and they're even worse winners. You know, a bad winner is worse than a bad loser. The people who win the game and then they just keep boasting and rubbing it in, they're horrible. Who wants to play a team like that? But a team where you're doing the best you can out there, you're striving to work hard, you're competitive, and whether you win or lose, you know what, that's secondary. I had a great time playing this game. And you won? Hey, congratulations. You really did well. Maybe I can pick up a few pointers from you. You like playing those kinds of people. But the others, whoo, their pride is all wrapped up in the goal, and so they're extremely poor losers, and they're even worse winners. They sulk if they lose. Always some excuse for the game. Somebody must have cheated. And if they win, they're braggarts that you just want to get out of there as fast as possible. Now, within the church, it's the difference between church leaders who serve and church leaders who demand. Someone who is biblically qualified to be a church leader is appropriately gifted and desires to serve the Lord and other believers. That's their motive. That's their goal. Those who become leaders because they want to boost their image or to get their own way bring nothing but grief to the other leaders and to the whole church congregation. They're horrible people to have in those positions. Realize the first biblical qualification of an elder is that they actually have a strong desire to do the work of an elder. And that strong desire is the same word we find here in 1 John 2, it's lust. They have a strong desire simply to do the work of an elder. Whether they have the title or not, doesn't matter. They just want to do the work. They want to serve God and people. So guess who you should want to have in those positions, or what kind of person you want in those positions? Those who just want to work. Do you really want those that are questing for it? They're anxious for the power? Those who are already using their spiritual gifts, fulfilling their roles to one degree or another, they're involved in their church family, they're already shepherding, they're already discipling, they're helping on committees. Wherever they can serve, they just want to serve. Those are the people you want in your leadership. Well, there's a reason that John warns about these particular three areas, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. It's because these are the common areas of temptation to all of us. It's not for naught that John is talking about this. These are the common ways that we are enticed to move away from following the Lord and start following our own desires, our own lusts, moving away from God. In fact, I'd have to say it's these three areas that got us in trouble in the first place. Over in Genesis chapter 3, you might recall the story of the fall into sin and Eve. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden?' And the woman said, 'The serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die.'" Satan has always been a liar. He always seeks you to start questioning God and then lies directly about him. His lie? "For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Oh, here's a real enticing thing. You can be like God. So what enticed her? "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food," lust of the flesh, "that it was delight to the eyes," lust of the eyes, "and the tree was desirable to make one wise," boastful pride of life, "she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also her husband with her, and he ate." And so mankind was plunged into sin. Same three areas. And we all get tempted that way. Nothing new is around. It's the same three areas. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But we also have another example over in Matthew 4 of how to overcome it. Remember, Jesus was tempted by the devil. He had been out in the wilderness for 40 days. He was hungry. And then Satan came and tempted him. It says he was first tempted by the devil, and he was tempted to make stones into bread. That's the lust of the flesh. Satisfy yourself with what you can provide for yourself rather than what God will provide for you. Don't wait on him. Get it now. He was also taken up and to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Jump off, the angels will uphold you. Gain fame for yourself by making a spectacle of yourself." So it's boastful pride of life. Gain it now in this way rather than waiting for God to exalt you at the proper time. And then he was also tempted to gain the kingdoms of the world through a wrong method. "Bow down and worship me," the devil said, "and I will give you all the kingdoms." There's the lust of the eyes to control all that stuff. Rather than waiting and go through the suffering of the cross, in which case it would be his. Now, Jesus overcame each of those temptations. How did he do it? Well, often people look at the passage and go, "Well, he quoted Scripture. And so we've got to memorize lots of Scripture so we quote Scripture." Well, that's true. You need to know the Scripture. And Jesus knew the Scripture. He even knew when the devil was only quoting part of the Scripture and twisting it. He quoted the rest of it and corrected him. We need to know the Scripture. But it's not quoting Scripture that enabled Jesus to overcome the temptation, is it? He obeyed it. If you're not going to obey what you've learned, it's not going to do you any good. You've got to obey it. Both have to be there. He knew the truth well enough to follow it and obey it. And that's how Jesus overcame. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And his model is that we can also overcome sin the same way, where we hold to the truth and obey it. If we do, we will not succumb to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life. Well, there's another reason that John points out why these things are not wise. Verse 17 of 1 John 2. These things are not what God wants us to be concerned about. He wants us to be concerned about Him. He'll provide what we need for life. But if we pursue these things, John warns us, verse 17, that the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. It's all going to go. There's nothing long-lasting here, nothing eternal. They're fleeting at best. Proverbs 23, verses 1 through 5, warns about this. It says, "When you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat. If you are a man of great appetite, do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." Isn't that the way your paycheck goes? It comes in and poof, it's gone. What happened to it? I remember learning this as a little kid. My older brother got a job and he was making bundles of money in my eyes. He got to the end of the year, my parents, I remember we were sitting there on the dinner table, we talked about everything. He says, "So it's the end of the year and you got to pay your first taxes." And he said to fill out his taxes, "So where did all your money go?" He said, "I have no idea." He couldn't account for any of it. He had no savings. He should have had lots. He didn't know where his money went. Poof, it was gone. And you know what? Nothing has changed. It just, poof, it's gone. And we were warned about that. John adds the additional fact that none of these things are going to transfer into eternity. The quip that only what is done for Christ will last, that's true. Jesus warned in Matthew 24, verse 35, that the present heaven and earth is going to pass away. All the stuff you see around you now, there's going to come time, it's not going to be here. It's going to go. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 specifically tells us this: "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up." The Greek there actually talks about the elements themselves melting. All the stuff that you hold dear in this life is going to be gone. It's going to be destroyed. And so he adds in verse 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" What's your goal? What is success to you? If it's about this life, it's going to burn. It's all going to be gone. And that's the challenge for us then in every area of our lives, isn't it? Including finances. Are we pursuing holiness and godliness? The conclusion then is this then. Christians, we're not to worry. We're not to be preoccupied in the present for the things of the future. God has that in His hands and we can trust Him for it. He's not a cosmic killjoy. He loves you. He wants you to enjoy the things He's provided for you. That's your reward. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't make that your pursuit. Make Him your pursuit and enjoy the fruit of what He provides then. The goals of a Christian are simple, aren't they? We've got to pursue the right ones. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Is that marking your life? The second goal, are you conformed to the image of Christ? You're not there yet, but as the days go by, are you becoming more like Christ than you were yesterday? Do people see Him living through you? That's the proper goal. And then are you serving God? Are you using the gifts, whatever He has given you, are you using those to glorify His name? And that always encompasses serving other people. Are you doing that? Your financial state has little to do with any of these, does it? Doesn't matter what your finances are, you can do these things. You can be a proper success. Remember as well that you're only a steward. And you're responsible to God for whatever He's entrusted to you. And everything that you gain on this earth is going to burn up. So why make that your pursuit? Make Him your pursuit. All we need to do is be faithful to Him. He's going to take care of the rest. And then all these things, the world, they're only temporary. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Pursuit of pleasure, possessions, power, they're only temporary. So it's foolish to make those things your goal in life, isn't it? The basic tenet for the Christian is a simple one. We live with eternity in view, and because we do, we simply seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, His promises. He will add the necessary things for life to us. That's a promise you could say we can go to the bank on, because you can bank on it. He will provide for us, but we've got to have the right motives. We've got to have the right definition of success, and from that set the right goals in our life. Father, we are grateful for Your Word. And Father, around us we know there are people who struggle with worry. Finances for them, that's what it's all about. They're a little kingdom. Thank You that You have clearly demonstrated throughout Your Word Your nature, that we can trust You. And Father, then You demonstrated in time and space that as we are obedient to Your Word, following what You have told us to do, refraining from those things You told us not to do, You bless us. Thank You for the blessings of the reward of our labor, that we don't have to feel guilty for enjoying what You've provided. The Father, always keep us from straying into making those things our pursuit, to always have something bigger, better. Father, let's just strive for what is best before You, because that's our goal. To do our very best because it reflects You. And we desire to see Your name praised in whatever we do. Father, continue to make us a humble people. Humble before You, humble before each other. And Father, humble before the world. Not arrogant, not brash, not demanding. Father, that even when we have positions of power, we have authority over others, we lead with humility. Father, because in that way we reflect Christ. And in reflecting Christ, we bring honor to Your name. Father, we ask all this because we want it to be about Your kingdom. We are looking forward to its coming in its fullness. But in its present state, we look forward to You being magnified in the here and the now as we live daily life, trusting You. In Jesus' name, amen.